get started. If you would, turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 6. I know that we finished Acts chapter 6, but we're just going to go there anyway. Acts chapter 6. We have Stephen is before the council, and all of chapter 7 will be what is called Stephen's defense. Let me read the charges against Stephen here in Acts chapter 6, because this is key. If he's going to have a defense, we need to know what they charged him with. This is what's going to happen. You pick up even some pretty good commentaries. You're going to see people say, this is not a defense. It's called Stephen's defense. This is no defense. It's just a historical narrative that he's given. It's his defense. He's staring down death, and it is a defense. But let's look at the charges, because we can't understand what chapter 7 is going to say as far as defense goes unless we keep in focus what is he charged with. So let's take a look at what he's charged with in Acts chapter 6 and verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, you see the charges there. They say them three different times. He's saying the same thing. He spoke blasphemy against Moses and God. In verse 13, he words it differently. He speaks against this place, that's the temple they're talking about, and the law. And then again, they are so temple-centered. In verse 14, he said that Jesus would destroy the temple and the customs. All of those are the same charge. All three of those statements are the exact same charge. He's talking about the ceremonial law. So three times they say the same thing. Verse 11, verse 13, and again in verse 14. He's against the temple and Moses' customs. Now you say, but it says God. Where is the dwelling place of God for a Jew? So the temple. And if you read the rabbinical writings, all the time they talk about the temple, they're speaking about that's the place of God. And so then whenever it says they're against this place and the law, that's Moses and the temple, or God and Moses, that's Moses' customs, the law, and the temple. And so all of those are all about the temple and Moses' custom. That's the charge. We need to understand that. Otherwise, we'll never get chapter 7. So the temple is the center of Judaism. It is the place for them. The customs, the ceremonies that go with it, what they're trying to uphold. The temple is their religion. Even the temple is equated, it's equal with God. So for to speak against the temple is to speak against God. And that's why it says one of the charges is that, hey, he said that Jesus said he would destroy the temple. That to them is blasphemy because that's against God. The temple and God are going to be the same. Okay. So God equals temple, temple equals God in their mindset. Now God placed his Shekinah glory, right, we know, on the temple. So those are the charges. That's how they view the temple as God. And now Stephen is going to give a defense, which many commentators, as I said, will say, this is not a defense. This is strictly just a historical narrative. He's walking them through history. They say that he's not answering the charges. This week, and Lord willing, next week, I think you will see he is answering the charges. He's answered them so well that they're going to take him out and kill him because they're not going to like the answer, actually. It's not just a historical thing. It is that, but it's more than that. So his life is on the line. He's actually going to be, right after chapter 7, right at the end of chapter, he'll be dead. He'll be dead in a few moments. They literally drag them out. There's no court of appeals. They drag him out and they stone him. So this is his defense. His life is on the line. So what we're going to do here is we're going to read all of Acts chapter 7. I know it's long for you. We're only going to cover part of it today, but I want to make sure that you understand the context and you see it and see if you can pick up his defense. What is his defense? Acts chapter 7 and verse 1. And the high priest said, are these things so? And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length. but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in the land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. Now there came a famine throughout the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made him known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had brought for the sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But at this time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born and was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he escaped, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up into her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in the words and deed. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel, and seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile with them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptians yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now when 40 years had passed, an angel had appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place you're standing on is holy ground. I've surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and I have come to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. And in their hearts, they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, 'Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him.' And they made a calf in those days and ordered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, 'Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of Rephim, the images that you made to worship. I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he spoke to Moses, directed him to make according to the pattern which he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, whom found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling for the place of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made of hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool.' What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? And what is this place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears? You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Amen. That was a lot of scripture. But, do you see his defense sitting in there? You know, I mean, how would that be a defense of what he's charged with? Blasphemy against the customs of Moses, the law of Moses, and the temple. And he's way back in Egypt, he's in Mesopotamia, he's all these places, you know. How's that a defense? Now, Pohill writes this. Listen to what Pohill would say of this speech, this defense. It says, the form of Stephen's speech has ample Old Testament precedence in those places where a leader challenges Israel to the correct behavior towards God through a recital of history of the past, always referring to God's merciful deliverance and reminding them of the failures of the past generations. But how does that deal with the temple? He hasn't even, didn't even mention it in that sense, except for at the very end. Look at verse 2. And Stephen said, brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran and said to him, go from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you. You know what he says right there whenever he says, brothers and fathers, the God of glory, our father Abraham. What Stephen's saying is this is not a new religion. He's still equating himself with our father. He's calling them brothers and fathers, the council. And he says an our father. And then he talks about the covenant. So he's not forming a new religion. I think he's getting to his defense here. He hasn't left off his heritage. And he addresses them brothers and fathers here, which is key. Because he's giving the council all respect. He understands the council's in charge. He's facing a death penalty there. He's giving them all the respect. He calls them fathers. He's acknowledging the council's status as they are his father, and that he also shows that he hasn't left his Jewish faith for some new religion. But look what he says, because this is kind of key. If we're thinking Judaism, first century Judaism. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham whenever he was in Mesopotamia. Why would he call it like that? Why would he even say that? And why would he use that terminology? See what he says here? He says, the God of glory. You know what kind of glory he's referring to? It's a kind of glory. Which is where? Where was that found? In the temple. That's where he rested. And so what he does is he says here, the Shekinah glory, that same glory that rested on the temple that you so love and that you're so worshiping and you say I'm against. Well, guess what? The Father of the covenant. The Father of the promise. The Father of the faith. Yes. Was visited by that same God with that same glory. And notice where it was? He makes it a point of saying whenever he was in Mesopotamia. You see, they think that is God, temple God. Shekinah glory rests in the temple, that is God. You see the terminology he uses? He goes way back to the beginning of the covenant, way back to the promise. And he says, Abraham wasn't in Israel. Abraham was in Mesopotamia. And God's glory was right there. So it says, what is he saying here so far? God exists outside of the temple. His glory resides outside of the temple. That's remember, right. That's what they're on. There you go. So, he says here, God was working, he was present, his glory was present at the first time of the promise given to Father Abraham. The temple wasn't needed then. The land wasn't needed then. There certainly wasn't any Moses or his customs then. Verse 4. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And his father died. God removed him from there into the land which you are now living. You see, now he's saying, okay, after this, he goes into the land you're now living. Yet, he didn't give him any inheritance there, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession to his offspring after him, though he had no child. So God comes to him again, or speaks to him again, visits him again, puts him in this land, But he makes a point. He's saying, but he still didn't get it. Yes, he came to him in Mesopotamia first, but you know what? Even in his lifetime, he still didn't get it. Not even a foot's length. Not even a place to stand. A foot's length, that means a place that he can call his own, where he could stand. And even that little spot, that foot's length, that's where he stands, was his.
Mm, amen.
Okay, so.
That's right.
Stephen is showing that faithful Abraham, the father of the covenant, wasn't even given this place, yet the covenant was in force. God shined his glory upon Abraham. God spoke to Abraham. The promise was made outside of the land. And even whenever Abraham was in the land, he didn't have it. And this is the father of the covenant. God was God. There was no temple. God was still God. The land and the temple is not the end all. God doesn't revolve around the temple, is where he's getting at so far. God shows himself outside of the temple. His covenant is active apart from the temple and apart from the land even. The thing that you say is the most important thing, the thing that you're charging me with that I'm against, isn't even the most important thing. Verse 6, and God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them for 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. So God speaks again, right, and says, he tells them that faithful Abraham's offspring weren't going to end up going into the land that they so cherish today. They're going to go a different direction. They're actually going to go to Egypt. And they're going to be afflicted there for 400 years. So even apart from the temple and apart from the land, God's still working. His covenant is still there. And he's sending the faithful Abraham's offspring there. They would come much, 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 much later to that land to worship him. Much, much later. So if, think about this. If you take all of Abraham's life, all of Isaac's life, all of Jacob's life, and all the time that they spent in Egypt, and all the time that they spent in the wilderness, that is not being in the land, not having a temple, right?
Amen.
That is a time longer than what they spent with a temple. Okay? Longer than what they spent in the land itself up to this point. Verse 8. And it says, and he gave him, this is God gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. What was one of the charges against Stephen? You're against the temple and you're against Moses' customs. Now he's going to deal with that. Circumcision. So he says here, he says, he gives them a covenant of circumcision. Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. In his historical outline, he now brings up circumcision. Now listen to what Calvin says about that little comment. Calvin says, he showed that the Jews were wrong if they thought salvation began with the external sign. For if Abraham was called and the land and redemption were promised to his descendants before he was circumcised, it is clear that the glory of the whole race does not depend upon circumcision or Moses' customs. Paul uses the same argument in Romans 4, does he not? Since Abraham obtained righteousness and was pleased God before being circumcised, circumcision cannot be the cause of righteousness. So are you following so far what Stephen's doing here?
Amen.
He's building a great defense. He's using history, like all the old ones did. But he's building a very solid defense. They hold to the ceremonial law, they hold to the external law, and the temple above all else. You know, you can't do away with those things. You know, the temple and the external and all that external stuff. They and they are alone, to them is what is central to God. And this is where his Shekinah glory came. It was on the temple, right? We must have these external signs and circumcision, right? And so far, what is Stephen saying? Well, the God of glory visited Mesopotamia, of all places. Okay, it was there where he spoke to Abraham. Not only that, the covenant was not even made here in Israel. It was made back then and there. And Abraham had salvation, and he had the promises, and he was considered faithful by God without the temple, without circumcision, without the land. And he was faithful and righteous before God's eyes, even though he never owned a foot length of the land. And all of this was stated as being so before Moses' customs ever came into being. Okay? Before they were ever enacted, these things were all true of the covenant, of the promises, of righteousness, of God being pleased with him through faith. Okay. So he goes on in verse 8 to point out generation after generation that was under the promise that had nothing at all to do with any of these things, yet they were still under the promise. God's working his covenants. But look what he says here. He says Jacob's sons right there. And then he says the patriarchs, 12 patriarchs. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say Jacob and his sons, right? Or Jacob and the boys. He says Jacob and the 12 patriarchs. Well, that's not very familial, you know? I mean, you'd think you'd say Jacob and his sons. But he says Jacob and the patriarchs. And this is key. Now, Jacob, of course, is called Israel later. Which, why is he called Israel? Because all of his sons, the 12, make up the tribes of Israel. So Jacob, being the father, is called Israel because all of his sons represent Israel, the 12 tribes. Okay. But that's not what his main point is here. Look at verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him. Now stop right there. The patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. Why doesn't he say Joseph's brothers? They're his brothers. Why would you say the patriarchs were? Let's go to Genesis 37, please. Let's go to Genesis 37. We're not going to read it all. I'm just going to walk you through some stuff. I want you to see, this is an amazing defense. Does it say his brothers were jealous of Joseph? Not here he doesn't. He says the patriarchs. He says the patriarchs are jealous of Joseph. Stephen does not want the council to look at that story and think that Joseph's brothers were against him. He wants them to know it was the patriarchs that were against him. He wants them to be seen as patriarchs. He wants this picture to be looking for a covenantal purpose here. Now I'm going to need you to put on your devotional caps here and see what Stephen is getting at, okay? We know the story of Joseph. Okay, so we're just going to touch on it. I'm going to rely that you guys know most of it, okay, if not all of it. I just want to walk through a part, so I want you to see some similarities, and we got our little devotional cap on right now, so we're thinking in terms of Stephen's speech. Genesis 37, verse 4. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. They could see that the father was pleased in him and the father was with him. Okay? And the patriarchs hated him. Because we already know the term is the same. Brothers, patriarchs, we already know. Stephen just told us it's the same people. So, the patriarchs could see that the father was with this son. And they hated him. The heads of Israel, at this point, they're the patriarchs, hated this Joseph. Now, we know one thing. Joseph had dreams, right?
Yes. Okay.
He had dreams that were prophetic. They could tell the future of what was in store. Look at verse 5 of Genesis 37. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Okay. Now this dream was that one day the patriarchs, that's his brothers, right? The dream was that in one day the patriarchs, that is the rulers of Israel, would bow down to him, this favored son of the father. And when they heard this, they hated it. They hated him even more, it says. They hated him more than ever. When they heard him speak prophecy, that is, words of God coming out of his mouth, they hated it. And they hated the speaker. They hated the prophecy. They hated the speaker.
That's right.
When they heard him speak prophecy of what will be, words that came directly from God concerning them, and that who would rule over them, it caused them to hate him, it says here in verse 5, even more. They already hate him. Now they even hate him more. These patriarchs hated him and hated his words of prophecy or of what will be. The patriarchs despised him. Well, his father, Joseph's father, we're talking about here, in case you're thinking of anybody else, right now we're talking about Joseph and his father. Joseph's father, verse 13, sends Joseph to the patriarchs of Israel. When the rulers, the patriarchs of Israel, saw him coming, look at verse 18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. The rulers, the heads of Israel, plotted to kill them. They have, in one sense, rejected him and his words of prophecy. And here's the thing, we're going to see it right here. They think if they can kill him, his prophecy of ruling over them one day will not come true. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams, or what? Right. What becomes of his prophecy that he will one day rule us. That's what he's talking about. That's the only dream that he told him, was that one day you're going to bow down to me. The rulers of Israel will bow down to me. And he says, no, no, no. You know what we're going to do? We're going to kill him. That will stop that prophecy in its tracks. So you see what you have here? In their mind, if they kill him, it will be impossible for him to rule over them as he stated. If they just kill him, all that he said that would come true about ruling and all that stuff will come to naught. So this Joseph was rejected by Israel, rejected by the leaders, rejected by the patriarchs, and not only rejected, not just a simple rejection, thanks but no thanks on your prophecy, but they're going to plan to kill him so that his prophecy won't come true. Well, we know the story, right? The death is stopped, but they sell him into bondage. He's sold. He's held captive. And he's sold into slavery. And he goes into, in a sense, that wilderness. He's apart from all of his people. Apart from that. Seemingly apart from where he's going. Apart from where God would be. He's apart, you could say that in that sense, he's, well, literally in a wilderness. And what happens whenever this Joseph that was rejected and despised by these people, what happens whenever he's in the wilderness? He's tempted. There's a woman there. He's tempted. And he rejects the temptation and stays true to God. Now, time passes, as you know, and he gets thrown into prison. He's let out whenever he tells and interprets a dream on famine coming. Now, let's think about this. We have to go to the hats on, devotional hats. He's now placed in a position by the king, okay, the head of Egypt, by the king, by the head ruler. He's placed in a position to be ruler. The king sets him to be ruler over all. The king sets him, in that sense, at his right hand, to be ruler over all. The king gives him that. Why does the king give Joseph that position as ruler over all? And sets him by his right hand and says, what you say goes. Why? Because of his faithfulness and his service to the king. And people are told, because of his faithfulness and his service to the king, I've placed him here at my right hand to be ruler over you. And everyone will bow a knee now to him. That's what comes so far. So God's covenant is still going on, right? He's still active. There's not a temple. There's not any land. It's still active, right?
Yes.
So the heads of Israel that rejected this man with his prophecy of ruling over him are still around. They're just in another area, but they're still around. The famine hits. I guess what you would say, the famine hit the nation of Israel. It says there were 75 of them we just read. So the famine hits Israel. Hits everybody else, but it hits Israel. Now go up to chapter 42. We're just through history. Okay, the famine hits Israel. And in Genesis 42, and in verse 1, it says, "When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' He said, 'Behold, I have heard that there's grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us, that we may live and not die.'" Remember that. "That we may live and not die." Israel, think about this. Israel, the patriarchs that rejected Joseph, right? Joseph's father sent him to them, right? And whenever he came, they plotted to kill him, for they hated him and his prophecies. And they thought that if they do kill him, none of that stuff could possibly come true. Now they are, as Jacob says here, they're staring at death. Israel is looking at death. They realize that they have death before them. They have death before them, and they must go not to the land of Israel, right? No. Not to the sacred land, the covenant land, not to the temple, but to Egypt to live. They must go there, as Jacob says, so they will not die. Now, if you have a marker, you can just put it there real quick, because I'm just going to read Acts 7 again, just real quick, a certain section in Acts 7, because Joseph's going to tell the narrative, and that's what we're looking at is his defense. Joseph says in verse 10 of Acts 7, "And rescued him out of all of his afflictions," talking about Joseph, "and gave him favor and wisdom before the Pharaoh," that's what we were talking about here, right? "King of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and all of his household. And there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan in great affliction, and the fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit." Okay. Now we know the story, right? They see Joseph. What does Joseph do? He extends grace to them. He gives them what they need right now to sustain life. Just like Jesus feeding the 5,000. Did that immediately, right? That what they needed. He was giving them the words of life, but they may not have been taking that, but he gave them what they needed. The patriarchs of Israel go back home with the same money they left with, because that type of grace that Christ would give would never charge for that anyways. They go back home, but the famine rages on. And they must go back. They've got to go back. Even though they had their hunger met and staved off death, it appears again. They're going to face death again. Look at verse 13 of Acts 7. "And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all of his kindred, 75 persons in all." Okay, now, what do we do with that? Well, what do you see here? You see, they did not notice, verse 12, they did not notice or recognize who Joseph was, actually. They didn't recognize him, who he was. That was on their first visit. But look, on their second visit, verse 13, Joseph made himself known to them, and there's no mistaking it. So the patriarchs rejected. The leaders of Israel rejected the words and the prophecies of this would-be ruler way back when, whenever he first told them. They rejected his words, they rejected his prophecy, and they hated him for his words. They hated him, and they plotted to get rid of him to ensure that the prophecies that he talked about of him one day ruling over Israel and the rulers, and that they would bow to him, they plotted to get rid of him to make sure it wouldn't happen. They reject him. But God overruled them in their devices. And the one they rejected ended up being their savior and their ruler. They did not recognize him on his first visit. But he made himself fully known on the second visit. You know what's strange about this story? The very act of rejecting him, the very acts that they did designed to stop that prophecy from coming true, okay, There's no way we'll kill him, we'll do whatever to make sure that doesn't come through. The very act that they did to ensure that that man, that dreamer, that would-be ruler would never ever rule over them, the very thing to make sure that they would never have to bow a knee to him, was not actually the means of stopping that prophecy from happening. It was actually the means to make it happen. Them sending him away ended up being the means for them to actually bow down to him. He ends up being a ruler placed at the right hand of the king because of his faithful service. And they now have to come to him and bow a knee to him. That's why Joseph said to them before, you meant it for evil, that act. You meant it to do away with the prophecies and you would never have me rule over you. But God meant it for good. God overruled them. Now, do you see what Stephen is beginning to get out here? Right? To get out here? All of this, God's appearance, Abraham, his boys, and even the start of the nation. The building up and the preservation of the nation all happens outside of Israel. All happens without a temple. And even though Israel, at that time, those patriarchs, were unfaithful to God's prophecy and were doing evil acts, it did not stop God from doing and enacting what he would do and what he said he would do in his own faithfulness. And even though they were hateful and despised the man, think about this. What are we really saying? They despised the man that the Father sent. And not only did they despise the man that the Father sent, but they plotted to kill him. Even though the patriarchs despised and rejected this man, think about this. They despised him. They rejected him. They plotted to kill him. He still extends grace to them. To the patriarchs, to Israel. Israel has rejected him. They hate him. They hate his words. They want to fight against all that prophecy. And they come to him. And he extends grace to them. You see, Stephen is before a council. You know the council that he's before? He's before the same council that despised the man Jesus after his father sent him to Israel's patriarchs. Jesus too had prophecies of ruling over all, and after his service he said he too would be seated in the position to grant life or to not grant life. And that the knees of Israel would bow to him. And when Jesus came to the patriarchs with those very words, they despised him and they plotted to kill him. But the very plotting and planning to do away with Jesus and his prophecies ended up being the thing that actually enacted them into happening. Now, let me say this. Christ too will make a second visit. He will be fully revealed for all to see. Actually, if you think about it, Stephen is revealing him a second time now and making known who that first person that visited was. He's explaining who he is and what he did. And he's saying, just like Joseph, that came with prophecies and was sent by the Father to the patriarchs, right? And they plotted and devised to kill him. The one you rejected, the one you despised, was him. His prophecies were true. You may have rejected him, but God did not. Now tell me something here. Just look at this. Talking about the 12 patriarchs, the first ones, Joseph, Jacob's boys. Where did their deliverance come from? They're facing death, right? Jacob said himself, they're facing death. They're facing death. They realize that they're facing death, which of course is the first move to finding deliverance of salvation, is to realize that you are dying or dead. But they realize that they're facing death. Where did they find deliverance? Aside from in Egypt and out of the land. But I'm saying, where did they find deliverance? If you just think about this. Did their deliverance occur in Israel? No. After, you know what it actually was? After a little bit of the confession of their sins to the one that the Father sent. You know the story, right? They kind of confessed their sins. They realized what they had done wrong. And they kind of confessed their sins. Once they realized why they were in the position that they were, and they came clean about their sins, their deliverance occurred where? Israel, the temple. You know where it occurred? After that little bit of confession, realization of how they had wronged their father and their brother, it occurred at the feet of the ruler. It occurred at the feet of the one that the Father sent to the patriarchs. Their salvation and their deliverance from death came at the feet of the one who was given power of life or death to those under him. He gives life once they admit the wrong that they committed and they sought his grace and his mercy directly after that confession. It was his grace and mercy that saved him. The salvation or deliverance for the nation came only whenever they approached the feet of the one that the Father sent to them originally. It was the one that they rejected. And yet now they were saved and shown grace, even though they first rejected him. Now the only means of salvation or life that they have is from the very one they rejected. And he will give it to them. They have to come, though, and bow a knee before him. Let's pray.